40 years ago this October, the world came perilously close to the outbreak of nuclear war. U.S. intelligence aircraft reported the construction of nuclear missile launch sites in several areas of Cuba, the island nation taken over only 3 years earlier by communists led by Fidel Castro. The missiles in Cuba were from the Soviet Union, and they were aimed at various targets in the United States, and it was estimated that in very short order, they would all be fully operational. President Kennedy and his administration resolved to conduct in response a naval quarantine of Cuba, a tactic designed to prevent any sea travel either in or out of the island. And all the while, the president insisted to Soviet Union Premier Nikita Khrushchev that the presence of the missiles in Cuba was intolerable, and that if they were not removed, consequences for Cuba and the Soviet Union and possibly the world would be disastrous. For nearly 2 weeks that October, the tense drama unfolded in Washington, Moscow, and Havana. In West Germany, where my family and I were living on an American military base, only 17 years had passed since the end of World War II, the most destructive conflict ever in the history of the world. NATO forces went on the highest state of alert, and my father and his unit left the base to prepare for the outbreak of hostilities. It was the first time I could remember hearing the word crisis. News reporters on Armed Forces Radio, and that was our link to home, referred to the period of testing for the youthful American president. My parents spoke of the crisis as having an uncertain outcome, and they had no confidence really at all in what that would be. And my mother specifically sought to prepare my brothers and me for the possibility that we would die. She asked us if we knew where we would go should we die. And that question made me think for the first time in my life about my need to be saved. There had been great stealth in the manner in which the Russians sought to gain a strategic and tactical advantage over our nation. And perhaps the Soviets had relied too much on the calculation that the youthful and inexperienced president, who had supported a disastrous invasion of Cuba just months after taking office, would not venture into the fray again. But he held to his resolve. And thankfully, the day came when the Soviet government announced that it would withdraw its missiles and dismantle its sites. And I can still remember vividly to this day the obvious sense of relief that came over my mother and my father. There would be, at that time at least, no war. Historians record that the crisis of October 1962, more than anything else, served to enhance the prestige of President Kennedy. He had, at least in that sphere, been tested and had emerged in triumph. To a far greater extent, the young King Solomon faced a crisis over his leadership in the early days after the death of his father. Prince Adonijah's previous attempt to have himself declared king had failed miserably. And Solomon had mercifully spared his life on the condition that he would show himself a worthy man. It became clear, however, that Adonijah brooded over the failure of his conspiracy and still harbored the hope that the nation would line up behind him. He settled on an apparently innocent plan to marry one of King David's widows, Abishag the Shunammite. She had become, as we read in 1 Kings 1, she had become David's wife in the last period of his life, but had really served as his nurse. The Bible makes it plain that David knew her not. From that relationship, and out of the rebellious connivings of Adonijah's heart, there arose the first test of the young king's mind and will. In a small way, Solomon serves here as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose public ministry began with a severe test in the temptations by the devil. Our blessed Savior was tempted by the devil and emerged from that crisis in total victory. And so it came to pass, as we shall see for King Solomon, by his willingness to act swiftly when his mercy had been subverted, Solomon served notice to all not to underestimate him. He knew that God had made him king, and he determined to defend his throne with clarity and firmness. Here then is the story of that which first befell Solomon after presiding over his father's funeral. His father had warned him, in effect, not to let anyone despise his youth. And after the events recorded in this chapter, no one ever would despise him again. Underneath that which transpired in this dangerous attempt to undermine the throne, we must observe the Lord's preserving grace and see King Solomon as tried and triumphant. From Solomon's experience, we must learn the lesson that the enemy of God's people never rests. He is always conceiving different ways in which those people may be suborned and overthrown. He can proceed in what may seem to be the most innocent fashion. He may profess that he has only the best interests of God's people in mind. But the Word of God presents His true character to us. He is like a roaring lion walking about and seeking whom he may devour. He has resolved to come against you. He has resolved to test you. The Lord Jesus spoke to Simon Peter on the night before the crucifixion and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Will you see the design of the enemy clearly? Or will you be taken in by his deceptions? Sinners are certainly in the dark when it comes to the devil's designs concerning them. He gets them to imagine that they have their lives under their control. He allures them with the idea that following the road of self and of pleasure is the only way to enjoy life in this world. He tries to get them sold on the idea that Christians are killjoys who don't want anyone to have a good time. He even puts a Christianized veneer over much of the corruption of sin, so that sinners come to view wickedness as not all that bad after all. And then at the end of the day, after all this campaign against them, the devil leaves those sinners with a bag full of holes and a reward that consists only of the dust of lost opportunities to turn to the Savior. Only those emerge from the trials of this life in triumph who have put their faith in Christ and who live in the light of that trust. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you may be sure, you may be certain today that the devil is laying out a careful scheme to rob you of your peace and to destroy your happiness. It may come to you in holy garb, but it is from the mouth of hell. And you need the grace of God to recognize it as such. Notice the three dominant aspects of this first crisis of Solomon's reign. One, the enemy's iniquitous subtlety. Immediately notice upon the statement at the end of verse 12 that Solomon's kingdom was established greatly, we read that Adonijah came to Solomon's mother. The impression we are left with is that hardly any time had passed from the burial of King David to the unleashing of this new plan. Adonijah had been at home where Solomon had sent him. And it is evident that he had been at home licking his wounds, thinking about how unjustly he had been treated, and seeing that now that David had died, there was a propitious moment at hand for another attempt to seize power. Now Adonijah had learned something in his previous failed attempt. He learned that there was a deep reservoir of loyalty from the people of the kingdom to King David and to whatever King David had said regarding the succession. And Adonijah understood that he had to, in some way, tap into that feeling. He had to get into that emotional reservoir. And so he settled on a scheme that would employ the support of the late king's queen. So instead of going after Solomon directly, instead of entreating him directly, Adonijah decided that his plan would have a greater opportunity for success if the queen mother would carry the ball for him, so to speak. And Adonijah had another reason for appealing to Bathsheba. For Bathsheba came from a family that had ties to the disastrous rebellion by Absalom. It's one of those interesting things that you just stumble across. It was pointed out to me by someone else. One of David's closest advisors had been a man named Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And in Absalom's rebellion, Ahithophel defected to Absalom and became one of his advisors and provided counsel to Absalom that, if it had been followed, would have resulted in Absalom's complete triumph. Now, Ahithophel, as it turns out, was the grandfather of Bathsheba. How do we know that? Well, let's turn to two scripture references. First of all, 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. This is a catalog of David's mighty men. We read in verse 34 of Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbi, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Eliam, think of Eliam now, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It is that Eliam who was the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. The same Ahithophel who was the counselor to Absalom." Now, I want you to think about how Adonijah must have reasoned this out in his mind. Ahithophel had a part in Absalom's rebellion. And Absalom's rebellion had generated a tremendous popular outpouring of support. But Ahithophel's part in that rebellion ended in his suicide. Remember that the Lord used the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, though it was good counsel. And Ahithophel, when he saw that his counsel was not followed, went home and hanged himself. And perhaps in his mind, Adonijah thought that maybe Bathsheba's loyalties were a little divided here, and that maybe he could enlist Bathsheba out of some sense of family loyalty. He must have regarded her as a potential ally, even though his previous attempt at overthrowing the government had threatened her life directly. But look at him. Look at how carefully he made his case to Bathsheba. She was alarmed when he came into her presence, and she wondered what his motives could be. So she asked him if he came in peace. "You come peaceably?" Before, he had wanted to kill her and her son. And he said he came in peace. It was, of course, a lie. For had Adonijah succeeded in what he was about here, Solomon and Bathsheba would surely have been put to death. But the prince put on his best smile and said he was coming on a mission of peace. "Here is the first plank of the enemy's subtlety. He is a deceiver. Adonijah was a liar. The New Testament warns us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, and they all find their foundation in deception." The Lord Jesus Christ underscored that which lies at the heart of the enemy's character. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is his very essence. He is a liar. The reason we must be on guard against this enemy is that he never tells the truth. He has the capacity to make you think he is telling the truth. He has the capacity to appear as an angel of light. He has the capacity to portray the darkest designs under the cloak of honesty and goodness. Now Bathsheba did well to be suspicious of Adonijah when he appeared in her presence. But look how quickly she stopped being suspicious. He said he wanted her help. She quickly dropped her suspicion. And from the first lie about his motives, Adonijah proceeded to a subtle distortion of history that Bathsheba declined to challenge. And the devil works in this way as well. Instead of an outright lie, he just changes a couple details, a couple minor details. What did Adonijah argue here? He argued to Bathsheba that he had been the people's choice to be the king. "Thou knowest," he says to her, "that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should be the king." He said that she knew, and everyone else had to know, that he deserved the kingdom, but that, he implied, in some unfair and underhanded manner, Solomon had ended up with the throne instead, through the intervention of the Lord. And I think that his statement about the Lord here is striking. He says it was his from the Lord. And I think Adonijah meant to suggest here that God himself was to blame for what Adonijah was portraying as a gross miscarriage of justice. So here was the subtlety. Here was the way Adonijah presented himself as a poor victim of all these circumstances, that the people wanted him to be king, but that because of everything that had happened, he had lost what he richly deserved to have. The wishes of the people had been disregarded in the process. Of course, the record did not bear out what he said. The kingdom, first of all, was never his. He says in verse 15, "Thou knowest the kingdom was mine." It was never his. He attempted to seize it, even though the instructions of David concerning the succession were very clear. Turn back to chapter 1 and to verse 30. And you find what David said to Bathsheba on that occasion. "Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." So that was the record, that was the history. David had made it quite plain that Adonijah was not to be the king. And furthermore, it was not true that all Israel had set their faces on him that he should reign. Here was this appeal to the so-called democratic process. "You know, everybody was in favor of me being the king, but somehow or other Solomon ended up with it." The conspiracy had involved only a few people. And they were the ones who had proclaimed Adonijah to be the king. the attitude of the rest of the people was quite clear in chapter 1, verses 39 and 40. Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Here was the voice of the people. Now, how often does the devil seek to take the plain facts of history and the statements that God has made and put a subtle spin on them so that they bear a different force? Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, you read the famous words regarding the serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So the devil, in his subtlety here, simply took a statement God had made and altered it just so slightly so as to cause a question about it. And what are we to learn from that? Beware of these subtle devices. The devil portrays his agenda as being popular and democratic. Why, all the people are in favor of it. Why, if you're not in favor of it, there's something wrong with you. You're standing against the voice of the people. But the reality is that his agenda aims at one thing, and that is destruction. Now notice the subtlety of his request here. Adonijah wanted Bathsheba to speak to her son. And notice how he puts it here in verse 17. I pray thee, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay. He wanted for Bathsheba to go to Solomon and to ask her for permission for Adonijah to marry Abishag, the Shunammite. Now, what was the point? What did Adonijah have in mind here? What he was hoping to do was to establish his legitimate legal right to the throne by marrying one who had been David's wife, but whom David had not known in any physical, intimate fashion. And then he could argue, Adonijah could argue, that he had a living link to the dead king, and could argue a far greater claim to the people's affections and loyalties than Solomon. That was undoubtedly what was in his mind. It was such a wicked device, and yet Bathsheba did not see it at all. She indicated her willingness to do as Adonijah asked. She said in verse 18, Well, I will speak for thee unto the king. How subtle the enemy is. When the devil came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not ask the Lord to do that which was openly wicked. He merely tempted him to use his power for what would seem to be something good. To get food to eat. to gain prestige so that he might have a more effective and widespread outreach. And that is how the enemy proceeds with you. He's not going to try necessarily to get you to do something that is openly wicked and perverse. He's going to try to get you to think that his way, his methodology, is the best way to success. He's going to hide from you the destructive reality of his true agenda. Well, thankfully, the destiny of the kingdom did not rest in Bathsheba's hands. For Adonijah was closer to his goal than anyone could have thought. But against the enemy's iniquitous subtlety, we find the second aspect of the story, the son's spiritual perception. Now the scene shifts, beginning in verse 19, to the throne room of the king. Bathsheba comes in, and we notice, we can't help but noticing, the great deference that Solomon paid to his mother. Here was the king of Israel, and yet when his mother came in, he bowed himself under her. He rose up from his throne to meet her. Most kings, when people came to see them, they did not stand up. The people would come in, and they would come and kneel before the king. But he stood up and bowed under her to indicate his great respect for her. Here was Bathsheba now. She had at one time been, I don't think there's any question, the most beautiful woman in all Israel. And even more than 20 years now after her first encounter with King David, she must still have retained some of that physical appeal and charm. And here, on this occasion, she appears for the final time in the historical accounts. The king, we read, caused his servants to arrange a place for her to sit at his right hand, that is, in the place of honor and influence and prestige. And then we find that she herself entered into some of Adonijah's dissembling. For we notice that she asked her son to commit to something in advance of finding out what it was. She said, I want you to promise that you will not tell me no, that you will not deny my, and she calls it a small petition. Well, if it had been a small petition, he would not have denied it. That is what he meant by his response. I will not say thee nay. Ask on, my mother. I will not say thee nay. He agreed, that is, with the general premise. But Solomon did not surrender his right to veto any request that would be against the law and the will of God. So here comes the request. In verse 21, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, thy brother, to wife. There must have been a pause after she spoke. And in that pause, in that moment that followed, Solomon was face to face with the first challenge to his rule. Immediately, he saw the outlines of the whole wicked plot. He saw that his own mother had been taken in by this rebel. He saw that Adonijah's request was really an attempt to overthrow the clearly expressed will and revealed word of the living God. The words of verse 22 indicate a reaction that begins, as it were, calmly and then becomes stronger. And they indicate as well a gentle rebuke by the son of his mother. He said, and why do you ask her for Adonijah? why don't you ask me to make him king as well? For he is mine elder brother. Wasn't that one of the things Adonijah played on, was the fact that he was older? He deserved it. Ask the kingdom for him also. For him. And notice that Solomon saw behind Adonijah's request the input of Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. The old conspiracy was still intact. It was still going on. And he indicated in his response he would not allow her to influence him against the clear commands of God that Solomon should be the king. He saw that Adonijah, if he succeeded, would have a powerful claim to the throne. The crisis had come. Now here's Solomon, a young man, had not been very long on the throne. He was regarded by many as young and inexperienced. Adonijah no doubt regarded him as an easy mark. And so I say to you, did the devil, when he came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil underestimated Jesus. He does not know everything. And the Savior had a very clear and perceptive reply to the devil's temptation. You find that in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And the fourth verse. But he answered and said, it is written. Notice the appeal of Christ to that which is written. That is where Solomon's appeal was. Solomon was appealing to that which was clearly revealed and written down. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What was the devil doing? He was making a sly and subtle play on the Lord's physical weakness and his hunger. You're the Son of God. Command that these stones be made bread. What could be easier? You can satisfy your hunger. You can regain your physical strength. But the Lord saw through it. And he said, we go to the Word, and what do we find there? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What are we to learn? We are to learn to employ spiritual perception. We are to learn not to trust outward appearances. We are to seek from the Lord the perception that only the Holy Ghost can give us, that sees the truth in every situation. Oh, for more of that wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit in our own souls to give us an understanding of the enemy's subtle devices. We live in a time when those devices are being employed on every hand to destroy the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those subtle devices that say, well, we can now get together with people who don't believe the same things we believe. There are organizations. You read about one of them in the bulletin insert this week or next week. There's an organization now that has actually floated the idea that we can actually have joint worship services, even with people who are of different religious persuasions than we are, as long as we can control the fact that we retain the right to state clearly what we believe. This is the enemy's iniquitous subtlety. He would come to people and say, oh look, you've got to play down these things that give you distinction. You've got to play those down and adopt a more compromising tone. Oh, for more of the Spirit's understanding. We need that perception. And notice that that which followed this perception was that the king took immediate action. That's the third thing we find, the king's resolute judgment. Solomon saw everything in a moment. He saw where he stood, and he knew what he had to do. He knew, notice what he says here, he knew that he occupied the throne by the clear direction and action of Jehovah. Verse 24, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me an house as he promised. He knew he was there by God's appointment. He knew that he served a living God. And he knew that God had promised him that his house was going to be established on that throne, and that from his descendants would come into the world Messiah. So he understood that what Adonijah was about was an attack upon Christ. Solomon knew what the truth was, and that helped him to see and take action against the lie. The judgment that went from the king's lips was clear and it was sure. Adonijah, in undertaking this action, had forfeited his life. God, do so to me and more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his life. And at the end of the following verse, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. His own brother. Different mothers, but the same father. The sentence of judgment went forth, and the new commander of the army, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went to carry out the sentence. And we read in verse 25 that he fell upon Adonijah, that he died. Foolish, foolish, foolish man, harboring in his heart resentment and rebellion against the appointments and the revelation of God. Setting the scheme so as to get what he wanted instead of what God wanted. Well, the subtle plan had fooled Bathsheba, but it did not fool the king. And the people of the land learned that day that they had a king who was not hesitant to use his judicial power. And notice that Adonijah could not complain at all about the sentence, for Solomon had showed him great mercy. Solomon could have ordered his death at the end of chapter 1 as a result of that conspiracy, but he had showed him great mercy. He had said at the end of chapter 1, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. Here was great mercy. Adonijah, if you go to your house and you submit yourself to the will and the word and the work of God, you'll not be put to death. But if you continue in your wickedness, you're going to die. And here was the crisis erupting. The mercy that Solomon had showed Adonijah had been despised by Adonijah. He held it in contempt. So sinners do so many times to the mercy God shows them. The mercy God shows them that they should live another day. The mercy God shows them that they should have a place to live, that they should have food to eat, that they should have people to take care of them. What mercy this is. And how many times sinners take the mercy God has given them and they despise it. They hold it in contempt and they scheme for a way to get back at God. Adonijah despised the mercy of Solomon, and that mercy was replaced by fierce judgment. And for every sinner, that is the case. When God shows mercy, and sinners cast that mercy back in His face, there comes a day when the sentence of doom goes out, and they shall die. What are we to learn from this very solemn story? We are to learn that God's King, when He is tried, has the power of the Holy Ghost residing with Him, and He will emerge triumphant. We are to learn that when God's people come to times of testing and trial, they are not to rely upon that which they think. They are to rely upon that which they know has been revealed by God. They rest in the Word. They rest in the truth. When they rest in that truth, they can discern the lie and take their stand against it. We are to learn that above all, we must submit to the King. We cannot go on scheming at ways in which, while maintaining an outward facade of cooperation and peace, we are looking to accomplish our own objectives. So the word to sinners is, be sure that this day you are trusting in Jesus Christ. Solomon was tried. As soon as his father was dead, he was tried. But Solomon emerged in triumph. And as we continue on, we'll see that his resolve did not waver when it came to dealing with the other rebels, the other members of the conspiracy. We serve a King who holds in His hands both mercy and justice. Avail yourself of mercy, that you not come to feel the fury of His justice.